Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. Your story and your fame never gets old. And I just ask, Lord, that you would just bless the time now. This message, Lord, anoint my lips to speak. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, flow through me. Touch the hearts. Open the ears to hear, Lord, that we may see the beauty of the resurrection today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. He's alive and he's coming back. That's the title. Listen, last week we looked at Christ's triumphant entry, right, into Jerusalem and how Israel and even the disciples, they misunderstood Christ's first coming. And that parallel was really, it was stark as we're quickly approaching a time when Jesus Christ is going to return again. For the Jews and the disciples during that time, life was exciting, for Jesus had just entered Jerusalem on the donkey, a messianic prophecy. The disciples had been jockeying themselves earlier as to who's going to have the higher rank in the kingdom. Do you remember when they were doing that? All were thinking, the kingdom is coming now. It's going to be established. Rome's rule and reign's finally going to come to an end, yet suddenly, in a short period of time, life suddenly changed for the disciples. Just like it has for us. In the middle of a world that's been turned upside down. We're living in biblical times, folks, which is awesome. It's one of the greatest times ever mentioned in the Bible, and we are partakers of that. It's an exciting time to be alive for those in Christ. Yes, worrisome, but exciting. Our inner being, the spirit speaks expressly, and we're excited. The prophets long to see the days in which we are living in, folks, just as they had longed to see Jesus' first coming, because his living word tells us so. And Jesus had been telling the disciples all along that he must die and he would rise again. He even said the sign, it would be like Jonah in the belly of the whale, right? Or the belly of the fish, as Jeffrey would correct me. But this didn't fit many people's agenda, including the disciples. And perhaps the events we're experiencing right now may not fit our agenda, our plans, right? Yet God is using the events and those things to shake us to the core, to bring us back to him, where we're totally surrendered to him and his plans, which are good. Suddenly Jesus is, you know, at the Last Supper, and he's breaking bread like we remembered. He'd be betrayed, beaten severely, and then sentenced to death. And we saw how the excruciating pain of the cross last week as we went through Psalm 22, a prophecy of what Jesus was to experience on the cross. Remember, you guys can share that today at your dinner table. Do you know David wrote about that before crucifixion was even created and formed? And I think there's some other things you're going to pull from today that you'll be able to share at the dinner table today too with your family. But I think about that word death. The word death. That was not supposed to be for us. And death in itself, because of Adam's sin, it has two assistants or two accomplices. It's sin and the law. 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. We're born with original sin. It's passed through the seed of man. That's why Jesus was not born of earthly man. It was the Holy Spirit that hovered over Mary. Verse 21a, so that a sin reigned in death. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. The law of God is the standard that reveals we are sinners. Sin is defined by the law. The law sets the mark. The smallest sin has the power to kill one's soul eternally. So unless your sins are forgiven, death, when it hits you, will sting you with eternal kill power. Eternal judgment. Romans 3:19 through 20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. You stand before the judge, you got nothing to say. Every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You hear that? That by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. There's no good work you can do to justify yourself before God. And the law makes us accountable to God. We cannot be justified to God by the law unless we've kept it perfectly, which no one has, except one, Jesus. We can't be expect to be justified by the law if we've occasionally kept it and broken it here and there. And so God gives us his standard, which is an absolute righteous standard. And it convicts us. James 2:10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. Do you see the power of sin, and how the law reveals that to us? So here we have this predicament for all of mankind, right? The inevitability of death, right? It's an enemy. We fear it. We hide from it. We evade it. We try to avoid it. We try to cosmetically make ourselves look better and younger. We mask it because it's devastating. It devastates us when we lose loved ones. It's a breaking of loving relationships that have been forged for years. It leaves unfinished work. It leaves unfinished projects. It removes people who are greatly needed in one's life. And it wrecks our tranquility. It is our enemy. There's no getting around it. And this amazing statistic, guess what? One out of every one person will die. It's inevitable. How can this curse be broken? How? I think you know how, because before the foundations of the earth were formed, God himself had a plan that he would give his only begotten son for us, to redeem us. And the Old Testament foreshadowed it. The first Passover, Leviticus 20 through 5, it pointed to Messiah as our sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb. Jesus was crucified during that time, the Passover, as was observed. And we learned that Jesus entered Jerusalem during that time. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, whose blood was shed for us, for our sins. And that lamb had to be without blemish. Exodus 12:5 says it could not have a blemish, no mark on it. And it would be a male of first year, so a fully matured lamb, which meant Jesus, he was a fully mature male, was he not? He's around 33 years old, 30 some say, when he gave his life. But he was a lamb without blemish, no sin, no sin. 1 Peter 1:18 says, you were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver or gold, or your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. No blemish. And we have this high priest, Hebrews says, that he's been tempted in all things. He's very well acquainted with what we experience, does he not? He knows. He knows what it's like to be alone. He knows when that temptation of sin comes. Yet he shows us a way of escape. As the first Passover marked the Hebrews' release from Egyptian slavery, so too the Passover, the death of Jesus Christ, marks our release from the slavery of sin, the bondage of sin. Romans 8:2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Oh, we're free, free, forever we're free. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I was watching The Passion this weekend. And there was this moment, I shared this with my wife, and there was this moment And every time I watch this movie, it wrecks me, but there's always these different times or things that I see, and I was just watching it. There's this moment where Jesus is just carrying his cross to Golgotha, and there's this moment where he interacts with Mary, and he says, "See, I'm making all things new." Like he said in Revelation 22, his words, but it just, at that moment, it broke me. It broke me. Like the utter depravity of my sin, my life, and who I am as a man, it just wrecked me because I saw this grace coming, this mercy coming. Like, who am I? Who am I that the God-man would give his life for me? Who am I? What a beautiful, he bought my pardon. He's making all things new. In John 19, it says, knowing he was on the cross at that final moment, all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saying, "I thirst." And a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge of sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished. It is accomplished. Tetelestai, paid in full, like the receipt you sent today, paid in full." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And therefore, because it was the preparation day, the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. The beauty of the entire passage that we're reading through and going through, the beauty of Christ and all the symbolism of things that are happening here, it's amazing. It's awesome. The word of God is awesome because they did not break his legs. Why? I just told you he was the Passover lamb. You know what Exodus 12 says? Exodus 12, 46, it says, they're talking about the lamb. This is God's law, right? In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry in any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. You could not break the bones of the Passover lamb. And so Jesus' bones were not broken. But one soldier pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done, again, that scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And another one that says, they shall look on him whom they've pierced. When he comes in the second coming, the Jews and that are finally in belief are going to look upon him and say, he's been here already. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen, with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. By the way, that strips of linen, if you remember from Christmas, were swaddling clothes, swathing, burial clothes. Now in the place where he was, just as he was wrapped in swathing clothes when he was a baby, put in the crib, made of wood. Again, symbolism is just amazing. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews of the preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's day, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to him, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple were going to the tomb, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. I like how John just like talks in the other disciple. He's really writing about himself here. And he stooped looking in and saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. Like Jesus had just gone through the linen clothes. They're just lying there. Different, right? Think about this. This is the difference here. When Jesus called Lazarus forth, he had to loose him. They were bound because he was still not in a glorified state. Jesus is in a glorified state. That's why he went through the linen. Just like he goes through the door later, we'll see. Just a foreshadow of what's to come for you guys when you get that glorified body. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, again, not through that, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. You have heard this, many of you in this church have heard this over and over again, and I am going to share it, I believe, as long as the Lord tarries, I will continue to share this, something my father shared, which was when the servant set the dinner table for the master, he made sure that it was exactly the way the master wanted it. And the table was furnished perfectly, and the servant would wait just out of sight until the master had finished eating. And the servant would not dare touch the table until the master was finished. And if the master was done eating, he would rise from the table, wipe his fingers, his mouth, clean his beard, would wad up the napkin, and toss it onto the table. And the servant would then know now it's time to clear the table. For in those days, the wadded napkin meant I'm done. But if the master got up from the table, folded his napkin, and laid it beside his plate, the servant would not dare to touch the table because the servant knew that the folded napkin meant, I'm not finished yet. The folded napkin meant, I'm coming back. What does it say in verse 7? The handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Jesus says, hey, I'm coming back. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back and receive you unto me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and he believed. What did he believe? He believed Mary's report that someone had taken the body. He's gone. They've taken him away. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away to go to their homes. They don't know where the body is. They don't took it. They know that people are out to get him. The disciples, they're living in fear right now. They're in fear of Jewish authorities. That's what led Peter to deny Christ. Fear, the fear of man. God has not given us a spirit of fear, thank God. We have the Holy Spirit inside us, the Ruach HaKodesh. Of power, of love, and a sound mind, right? So Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. She wept, and she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laid. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Because they've taken away my Lord, she said, and I do not know where they've laid him. Wherever he is, I want to be with him. She loved Jesus. She loved him. And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was him. And Jesus said, woman, woman, why are you weeping? John 16 said, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn over what is going to happen to me, but the world will rejoice, you will grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn to wonderful joy. And he addresses her as woman, woman. Because the gospel is to all women, all. It's like a macro, and then he goes into the micro, and right here it says she, supposing him to be the gardener. Just let's think about that. What was Adam supposed to be doing in the garden? Tending the garden. Jesus is the second Adam. I just think it just kind of hit me the other day. I was reading through it, and I'm like, she thought he was the gardener. Isn't that interesting words that she thought he was the gardener? You said to him, sir, if you carry him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And then Jesus said to her, Mary. And the way he says Mary, it's like I've heard that before. The way he talks to me, it's individual. It's a personal relationship that we have, right? Isaiah 43:1, fear not, I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. You are mine. John 10, right? He's the door to the sheepfold. To him, the doorkeeper opens and opens the sheep, hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. By name. There it is. And leads them out. Where? To the promised land, to pasture. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And that's what, woman, Mary, oh, I know that voice. Where did I hear that voice? He's called me by name. He goes and he addresses it, you know, and she's, the joy comes ushering in. I just said, suddenly turned to joy. She turns and she says, Rabboni! Don't, and he's like, don't cling to me. Don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. Go to my brethren and say, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. And to say, my God and your God. This is the first time he addresses the disciples as brethren. Why? Because of his redemption work, we're grafted in, we're adopted in the family of God. Hallelujah. Yeah. I'm saying to my Father and your Father, to which we cry, Abba Father, right? Yeah. Mary Magdalene came and told disciples that she had seen the Lord, and he had spoken these things to her. The same day that evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to him, peace be with you. When he said this, he showed him his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to him again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. That's what he told Nicodemus. You need to be born of spirit. You need to be born again. And Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit upon them. If you forgive the sins of any, and they are forgiven. If you retain the sins, they are retained. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them, and Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. And he said to him, unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, through the door. Just suddenly appeared, and he said to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Jesus repeated the exact same words that Thomas said. He was there. His deity, like Jenny talked about, his omniscience. He knew the intentions of the heart, folks, and he knew exactly what Thomas was thinking. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord, my God! Because you've seen me, Jesus said to him, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That's us, folks. That's us. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This doesn't get old. This story never gets old. We're going to be sharing and looking at the story. In fact, I believe during the millennial reign, as kings and priests, we'll be sharing it to those who are born into the millennial kingdom that are not yet glorified. But the reality of God's word is just magnified to what the Spirit is saying, that, listen, I came because your good deeds are not good. Your sacrifices are not acceptable to God the Father. In fact, they're filthy rags in the eyes of God. Just as Adam and Eve had sinned and they sewed fig leaves together like a covering, which was deemed unacceptable. And we see the first sacrifice in Genesis, where then the Lord took the skins of animals, right? Because without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. That's Hebrews 9:22. And Jesus is our substitute. Do you understand? He's the substitution for us. We should be the one on the cross, and he's the substitute. Now think about this. Just think about Jesus, right? He's the second Adam, and he had what pressed onto his head? A crown of thorns. Genesis 3, part of the curse, says in verse 18, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Part of that curse was tending to a ground of thorns and thistles. Jesus not only took upon the sin of the world that was brought in, but he also took the curse of the ground of thorns and thistles, took it upon him, upon his head. How beautiful is that? The imagery. No detail our God has ever left unturned. That's something else, a little nugget you can share with your family today at the dinner table. Why'd they pick a crown of thorns? Did you know that one of the curses in the garden after sin was that Adam would have to tend to a garden that was filled with thorns and thistles? Tend to the ground. The empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus proved his sacrifice was acceptable to God, and that we are not justified by our works. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And he's the ultimate sacrifice. That's what Hebrews 10 talks about. The one priest, a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. That blood never fades. But from this passage, we also see that faith is not based on your senses. It's not tangible. Thomas needed to touch and see, but the disciples also did not believe until they saw, because fear had blinded them. What does Hebrews 11 say? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We do not live by fear, folks. We believe that God is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We can approach the throne room of grace, making known the petitions of our heart. That's his, the grace that he's given us. It's his empowering presence for us to do and be what we cannot do and be on our own. We could not do and be a sacrifice on the cross because we have sin in our life. It was he, and it's his grace that's poured out on us, that covers us with his righteousness. And now these disciples, with breathing of the Holy Spirit, their eyes are open, and by grace, they would be the foot soldiers God would use to share the gospel, to share the good news, just as he uses us. And they would fully commit at this point. The majority of them all die a martyr's death. You understand? They don't do that for a lie. It's just another confirmation that it was very real. Including Saul, too, becoming Paul. And that faith comes by hearing, for us, the hearing the word of God. That's what Romans talks about. Even in Luke, it's, you know, Jesus was walking with the guys on the road. Is it Emmaus or whatever? I forget the word of it. And he says, in Luke, it says, the disciples' eyes were opened. He said, abide with us. But he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the laws of the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Jesus spoke to them. Who is the living word of God? Jesus. Okay, all right. So what king are we seeking, right? Whom? He asked Mary, whom do you seek? Whom? Who do you seek right now? How about those, your loved ones? Who are they seeking, right? Those who don't know Jesus. Are they seeking after the things of the world? Are they seeking after a political leader? Are they seeking after a hope of yesterday, of what it looked like? I think maybe that's what the disciples were hoping for when they were hiding out in the upper room before Jesus came and revealed them, hoping that they could just go back a few days. But then Christ comes in and changes our perspective, does he not? Like your total mindset of this world, if your eyes have been opened, suddenly has changed. And it's not just about this world. You understand like how people are held captive and how you've been set free. Sometimes we need to be reminded of it because we kind of wallow, right? Or we lose focus. But suddenly the cares of this world are not our priority. Yeah, we have responsibilities, but God, Jesus changes that.
We are in this world, but we are not of this world. We have a heavenly home. And our focus and desire should change as we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith. Our old master, our flesh, our carnality, driven by our sin, has died. It's been nailed to the cross. Your old self died. You were baptized into Christ's death, and you were rose up anew, a new life in Christ. And our motivation is not what's behind, but it's what's ahead. We press forward. We occupy. We redeem the time for the glory of God, for his kingdom. We look for the blessed hope, right? Titus 2:13, and the appearing of our good, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, because he's the first fruits. Jesus was the first fruits when he rose on that day. Since by man came death, by man with a capital N also came the resurrection of the dead. He conquered death, hell, and the grave, so we too can be overcomers. Death does not have the last word because he is alive. Yes. And you can live eternally in endless joy and perfect peace because Yeshua lives. And there's coming a time, Paul talked about it. He said, hey, I'm going to tell you this mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, like appearing through a door. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So be steadfast, immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's what a day that is going to be, folks. Because it's going to happen. Jesus said in John 5, he says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming. I'd say it's pretty darn close, but the hour is coming, which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good, put their faith and trust in Jesus, to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. A day is coming in the future when Jesus will speak, and everyone who has died, there will be a resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ offers hope to all who respond to him in repentance and faith. But it's ultimate despair for those who refuse. Jesus is both Savior and Judge. This is the grit. I love our Lord and I love the grace, but there's this other side of him, and he is a righteous judge. And many preachers don't want to talk about that. His words are very accurate. He says, all who are in the graves. That means no exceptions. All means all. All will come forth. One to the resurrection of life, or the other to the resurrection of condemnation. There will be two groups of people. Those who did good deeds, putting their faith and trust in him. And those who did evil deeds. There's no group for pretty good. There's no good for the occasional slip up. There's a lot of good. Actually, we were talking to our server last night, and he said there's going to be a lot of good people that go to hell. It's a scary thing, folks. That's why I said when I was watching that movie, like my depravity, like my failure as man, it just hit me like a ton of bricks. And that Jesus would give his life for me. And that's the key, right? You talk about the base of works. John, after you're talking about God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth him shall not perish but have everlasting life. In verse 19 of chapter 3, it says, this is the condemnation. That the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Revelation talks about two books. Actually, it talks about the book of life, because it's narrow is the way, and then the books. It says, actually, the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. You see, to have your name in the book of life, you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who bore sins on the cross, died, rose from the grave. If you believe in him, then you will be clothed in his perfect righteousness. So when God looks upon you, he sees the precious blood of Jesus that has washed us white as snow. He does not see the filthy rags. Grace, we've been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. No one's getting to heaven saying, hey, look at what I've done. It'll be all about him, what he's done. There'll be no boasting. As believers, we bow our knee today, right? We respond to Jesus calling our name. And as a result, we are covered in his righteousness, those perfect deeds. And you see, Jesus will call all the ungodly who refuse to respond to the call today. The ungodly who respond as Jesus calls them and they don't respond, right? When he calls them forth for judgment, it's going to be a command they cannot refuse. You understand? It's not an invitation that one can choose, I'll attend or not attend. It is a mandatory summons to appear before the righteous judge, and all will be there. And for us, beloved, I'm looking for another call. Amen? I'm looking for that call, which is that blessed hope. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Come on up, Jeff. Come on up. I got a place for you. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Your loved ones who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, their spirit is with them right now, but they're going to get a new body, and we're going to meet them in the air. Hallelujah! The promise of Christ's coming is certain because he was raised from the dead, and we have his direct word on it. That's the John 14. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'm going to return. Okay? Christ's return and the rapture will reunite us with deceased loved ones. Look at me. Those who have gone before us. Mike's going to be there, Rosie. Hallelujah. Dad's going to be there, Mom. Sis is going to be there, Julie. You all have family and loved ones who have gone before. They are in his presence. They're spirit, but they're going to get new bodies. You're going to be like, hey, you look pretty good. You look pretty good. What a reunion that is going to be. And it's drawing closer, and it's because he lives. Hallelujah. Amen? Hallelujah. So we live with hope and excitement. This is just closing. Now, I'm talking about an eager anticipation, an expectation of what's to come. Come what may. And should the Lord tarry and we breathe our last breath, then guess what? Then you'll be one of those that will meet the others in the air. Yeah. What a day it's going to be, folks. Yeah. It's a blessed hope. Mm-hmm. It's a blessed hope because of what he did. Mm-hmm. Share the truth as time draws nigh. We have such little time. I truly believe that. Such little time before our Lord returns, before this world just kind of falls all apart. You see all the scary things, the headlines. Don't be shaken. Don't be shaken. Let that faith ground you and be bold to share the truth that set us free to help set others free. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the power of your resurrection, Lord, that we may know you and get to know you even more intimately as time goes on, Father, that we would just be more like you, Jesus,
As the silversmith looks down to see the reflection, purge out any of the dross in our lives, Lord. Let us boldly proclaim your truth. In Jesus' name we pray.
And this church said, amen and amen. You are dismissed.